Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Titus, a little book we've been working through. We're in the final chapter. Chapter 1 deals with the church. Chapter 2 deals with the family. Chapter 3 deals with our society. But let me ask, if you would, let's ask you to stand for a moment, and we'll have a word of prayer and then get into our study. Would you stand, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us this day to study your word. And we pray that you would make it living in our hearts, make it living in our lives. May we obey it. May we place our faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things I tried to do as a father raising my children, I wonder what you think I'm going to say, but you never would guess. One of the things I tried to do with all three of my children was take them through high-pressure sale pitches. You know, you just want to teach them how to say no, to look somebody in the eye and say no, to listen to the reasons no, no, no. With Amy, what I did was take her to a free oil change. Okay, got a little coupon in the mail. And so when she had first started driving, I took her car and her, and we went to the place, dropped off the car, and then she and I went over to Starbucks, and we sat and enjoyed Starbucks. I said, now watch what's going to happen. She did all the, I was just along. They didn't know me from Adam's house cat. It was her car. She's doing the transaction. I said, now watch. When you get back and try to get your car, you will find that there's at least $1,500 work that has to be done, or you won't be able to drive off the parking lot. And sure enough, you know, we had our fun at Starbucks. We came back about 40 minutes later, and here's how you get your free oil change. And the list of things on this little 1991 Honda was lengthy, including a timing chain, actually timing belt, which I knew it already had a new timing belt. But all of the things, you know, so she had to stand there and be polite and say, no, I don't think we'll do that right now. But oh, you're in danger. The car won't start. The car won't stop. Well, that solved that problem. If it doesn't start, you don't have to worry about it. But she just was, you know, kind and gracious and said no. You know, and the reason we do that is because we want people to be suspicious of things. You want your children not to be gullible, right? So you take them to these kinds of sale pitches. And we've all, has anyone here never sat through a high-pressured sales pitch? Let me see your hand. Few of you. Where's your fun in life? I mean, this is more fun than going to see a movie. We've stayed at all kinds of different places for free, and you know, it may be just adventures with the F's. I'm embarrassed, but you know, I get it from my father. What can I say? He and my mom, when she was still living, they went to a sales presentation. And there was a really fancy restaurant. Back then it was like $50 a plate dinner, and they had one salesman with each couple. So they had a nice dinner with the salesman, enjoyed their time, and then of course the presentation came on, and they sat through the presentation, and then after the presentation, that's when the salesman that you've made friends with, he comes in for the kill. And so he's going through his presentation, and my dad, you know, he pulls out his little stump of a pencil, and he finds a scrap of paper, and he starts writing while this guy's doing his presentation. He starts writing like he's making notes, you know, and he's going all the way down the page, all the way down the page, down the page. And at the end of the presentation, my dad took his piece of paper, and he turned it over, and he slid it to the fellow across the table. And the guy looks at it, and he says, Mr. Effa, you're the kind of person that owns companies like these. And he closes his notebook and said, I hope you had a nice dinner. You know, just so it, a lot of fun in life can be had if you look for it in the right spots. But you want people to be gullible, right? And then here this morning, I'm going to talk about what God wants to do for you free of charge. No strings attached. So it's no wonder that we're immediately suspicious. And when I say the motivation is that he loves you, you know, again, right. You know, I hardly believe that of my family members, much less God. But that's really what this passage is about. It's God's kindness and his love towards you. He is an amazing, kind, loving, generous Heavenly Father. If that truth alone could be grasped by Christians, it would transform our church. It would transform our world. It would transform missions. That God really, really loves us. All right, I am in chapter 3. Let's look where I'm getting this from. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You see, this really is a single idea that goes from verse 3 all the way through 7, through verse 7. We're not going to finish all of these verses today. I just would like to introduce the concepts to you, and probably if we get all the way down, we'll see how it's all tied together as a single entity. But verse 3 is coming out of the idea that we should be subject to rulers and authorities and ready for every good work and not speak evil to anyone, of anyone. Why should we not speak evil of anyone? Well, because we should remember the pit from which we were dug. We came out of that same pool of humanity. And so the four calls back why we should not speak evil and why we should be subject to rulers and authorities. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I covered that last week, so I don't want to redo the explanation of it. But that's our experience. Now verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. This verse, in passing, talks about this love and kindness. But when the kindness and the love to man is a single word. It's based on the same term that we call Philadelphia, Philadelphia, that he likes people. You know, he's a person who likes people. He's a people person. So this kindness is one of those cool terms, gracious, goodness, ever ready to bestow his blessings, ready to forgive. There's a long list of terms that goes with this concept of tenderness and softness. And boy, I was so convicted this last week, you know, thinking about Christ as full of kindness and full of loving people. And, you know, that's a tough thing to do in any work, but it's especially difficult when you're principal of a school, you know, being kind and tender-hearted, you know, because in our educational model, when somebody steps out of line, what do? You're tough on them, tough love. But, you know, again, we're dealing with limited resources. We're not omnipresent. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent like God is. So it's a good thing God is like that. He is the one who is full of all kindness. And he is the one who absolutely is silly over his creatures called human beings. All right, this kindness and love appeared. And the reference is back to chapter 2, verse 11. Has appeared the grace of God, salvation to all men. Remember, we've covered that. And so it's looking back to our understanding that Christ Jesus came to this world to die on the cross for our sinners, because of his love for us. He loves us. He's fond of us. I was reading this morning in a magazine, in the newspaper, about bird migration. And the question was, well, we know about so many birds flying south for the winter. How come we don't know much about birds flying north for the winter when they're down there? And the answer is well, because the migration patterns are well established up north in the northern hemisphere, because there are a lot of people who love birds. You know, so you hear about a new bird and you find there's a whole crowd of people, probably because we have lots of leisure time. You know, food is tastes good and it's cheap in our experiences versus the hardship of life where you look at a bird and say, meat. So we are fond of birds. And so that's the same concept. Christ, he's fond of human beings. And this love that appeared is looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. So when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. Let's look at the next verse. Not by works of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness. This first phrase of verse 5 would have the concept of things that we do. It's actually not out of works, which in righteousness we were practicing. We practiced these works. We did them. Not by works of righteousness, which we have practiced. It was our way of life, doing things that were righteous in order to obtain salvation. Out of works, it's by righteousness. And when we look at the salvation that God gives to us, it's not out of things that which we have done. We can't earn it. You can't earn justification. You can't achieve sanctification. It's by the work of Christ. So the salvation, I think, is really in verse 4 with the word appeared. God wants to save us, and he did that when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believed in him. But how does he deliver us out of the pool which we found ourselves in verse 3? And the answer, I think, is twofold. One, it's that his salvation appeared in the person of Christ. That's verse 4. And then there's a solution that he provides for us, and it's apart from works. It's not by works which we could do, but it's according to his mercy, if you see that in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The mercy here would be looking at he withheld proper judgment. What we deserved, we didn't get. Going back again to his nature, being kind and being loving towards human beings, he showed mercy. In the Civil War, there was an event that demonstrates this kind of open-armed generosity that's in this term mercy. The North had invaded North Carolina and was enforcing the naval blockade. And as they were doing that, they were occupying a town called Palmyra. In October of 1862, an informant for the North disappeared. Presumably the Southerners found out that he was an informant and they killed him. So in this occupied town of Palmyra, the leader, the general, ordered that 10 men would be killed in reprisal, as reprisal for the one informant who disappeared. And they randomly picked out 10 men. One of the fellows that was selected began to beg for his life. He pled for his release. He had a wife. He had several children. And the officer struck off his name from the list and substituted someone else. The young man, his name was Hiram Smith. He didn't have a family. He conceded to the change. Better for one man, young with no family, to die than for a man with wife and children depending on him. So the substitution was given. And today, if you go to Palmyra, you will see there a monument dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith, the hero. And this is what it says: "This monument is dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith, The hero who sleeps beneath this sod was shot at Palmyra, North Carolina, October 17, 1862, as a substitute for William T. Humphrey, my father. The mercy that God gives to us in the person of Jesus Christ is immeasurable. That Christ would come to this world and substitute himself on the cross for us. That the one who knew no sin gave himself voluntarily in our place, willingly dying on our behalf. That is what mercy is about. And God sent his only begotten Son to this world because he loves you. Very costly for God the Father to provide the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So when he talks about the kindness of God our Savior appearing, that this whole issue of works has to be brought out. Is it possible for you to receive imputed righteousness through what you do? And the answer is no, you can't. It is because of God's mercy and the work of Jesus Christ. It's the salvation that comes through Christ. So let's look again at these two verses. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now in context, it would be difficult to limit the salvation that he's speaking about in verse 5 as just justification. You've heard me say many times that justification, being declared righteous, is just the beginning. That's just the start of God's rich mercy and grace that he's pouring out on us. It's just the beginning. So I think what Paul has in mind here, maybe it would be easier to translate saved in verse 5 as delivered. Because that's all that saved means. But when you hear the word saved, you immediately think of a connotation of a time when you believed in Christ. But I think what he's doing here in this context is looking at the pit from which we were dug and justification, the salvation that appeared, verse 4, and the deliverance from the penalty and power of sin over our lives. So how did he save us? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, washing is not a verb, it's a noun, but it has the it certainly would include more than one event. Lituro is the word, and it's liturgical out of the Old Testament with the multiple washings. And then the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That it's a continual renewal of the Spirit, not just at justification when you first believed, but the washing of regeneration. To regenerate means to bring someone to life. They're dead, they're separated from God, they were without the Spirit of God indwelling them, and when you believe, God regenerates you. He gives you life. A life of a different quality. It's everlasting life. And he gives to you the Holy Spirit. And so he regenerates you. It's a tremendous, tremendous picture that delivered from the penalty and the power of sin of verse 3 comes through the work of Christ and then not of works, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he's saving us. How? Well, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewal of the Holy Spirit would certainly look at the justification, but also at what follows after us. So that the Spirit of God that dwells within us is constantly cleansing us, and I'm so thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us believers from all unrighteousness. It's cleansing us from unrighteousness and then the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe the washing of regeneration looks at baptism. There are some systems that teach that baptism, water baptism, is what saves a person, and they would actually use this passage to argue that you do not receive the gift of everlasting life until you are baptized with water. Here at Bethany, we understand that baptism is an important part of the Christian life. It's a symbol that you participate in that shows to others you have believed in Christ for your salvation and that you are beginning a life of discipleship, that you're going to follow Him if necessary, even to your death. It looks at the issue of justification and discipleship. And that's what water baptism symbolizes. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said that he didn't baptize anyone. Oh, and then he forgot about somebody that he may have baptized. And then he said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 1. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15 of the same chapter, he says it's the gospel that saves us. So if Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and it's the gospel that saves us, it's very reasonable in my way of thinking to say that we understand water baptism cannot and never has been able to deliver someone from the penalty of sin. It's a symbol that you participate in. Some of the churches that teach baptismal regeneration would be your high churches, your Lutheran churches, your Disciples of Christ, your Church of Christ. They all teach a baptismal regeneration. That's part of their fundamental doctrine. And the Lutherans, they also have a confessional theology where a priest plays a role in that. And they see it coming out of the Old Testament rite of circumcision. We do not believe that that's what Scripture teaches. Rather, it teaches believer baptism, which having understood the work of Christ and accepted that by faith, now you want to show the world that you are a disciple of Christ. So I just want to take a moment and talk about how through the washing of regeneration does not look at water baptism, but rather it looks at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He is constantly cleansing us. The regeneration, giving us new life. And this renewing on a daily basis of the Holy Spirit is the solution to the third verse of this chapter, where we ourselves were once. This is where we were. What changed? Number one, God's loving kindness in salvation appeared. Christ died for our sins, and we believe that. Number two, we were given the Holy Spirit when we believed, and He gave us new life, and He is the one who is cleansing our lives from sin. All right, so when we talk about the role of the Spirit here, how important is that in the Christian life? And the answer is, he goes through this. Let's look at verse 6 as we move through this section. I don't want to do the exposition of 6 and 7 yet. I want to come back and include that next week. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He ties the ministry of the Holy Spirit to whom? Look at your text, verse 6. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is tied to whom? Jesus Christ. In the whole charismatic movement, the focus is on the Spirit. In the New Testament, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. We walk by faith in Christ. And oh, by the way, the how of faith in Christ is that He has given to us His Holy Spirit. And He says in Romans 8, verse 9, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. So every believer in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. And this has been, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out on us abundantly. Everything that you could possibly need for living a life pleasing to God has been given to you when you believed in Jesus Christ. There isn't one or two stage of salvation where first you believe in Christ and subsequent at some time you receive the Holy Spirit, or three stage salvation you believe in Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit and then you speak in tongues, or four-stage salvation, which some has, where you believe in Christ and subsequently you receive the Holy Spirit and then you speak in tongues and then you do miraculous works. There's all kinds of systems out there, but the New Testament tells us that when you believed in Christ, you received abundantly the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians talks about having been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. God gave you everything you need for the Christian life when you believed in Christ. That, now verse 7, if you look at it, that having been justified by His grace, that is, having gone to that point backwards in our thinking to when you first believed in Jesus Christ, having been justified by His grace, notice how it's parallel to the issue of mercy. Grace is giving more. Mercy is withholding punishment, not getting what you deserve. But grace is not only mercy, but it's also giving you benefit, like the Holy Spirit. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life is the certainty that you have everlasting life. When you see heirs, if you look in verse 7, that we should become heirs, He's looking at the issue of reward. So as a package, verse 3 says, here's once you were under judgment, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice or hatred and envy, hateful and hating one another. See the anger and the evil that's attached to that person. But then God's love and kindness. Do you see any anger in verse 4? No. Do you see any anger in verse 3? All over. Look at the terms that he's using. Malice, hateful, hating. This hostile, lust-filled person. Now, all of a sudden, you have this kind, tender, loving Heavenly Father whose salvation is by mercy and grace. And you believed. And when you believed, God gave you the Holy Spirit, not a little bit, but abundantly, poured out upon you. So there's a washing, a renewing, a cleansing, simple terms, all of the forgiveness that comes through believing in Christ. And now as believers, the ongoing fellowship with Christ and His cleansing sacrifice on our behalf, so that in the future we would be rewarded. When you see heir in Scripture, the H-E-I-R, you ought to think inheritor. An inheritance is a reward. So because of the grace of God that's been poured out upon us, and because of the indwelling Spirit that lives within us, Paul wants a break with that life which was characteristic of hate and lust, and now he wants us to be zealous for doing good works, as our memory verse is talking about, that we would become rewarded in the age to come through our obedience to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So what God wants to do is save us through justification and sanctify us through the indwelling Spirit. And our responsibility is to trust Him for our salvation and to trust Him for our sanctification. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the indwelling Spirit that You have given to us. Help us to walk by faith and to depend upon You for all that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.